Well, we're continuing this evening with our present studies in the parables, and we come to the Gospel of Luke and the 18th chapter in Luke's Gospel, and in verses 1 to 8 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, we have the parable of the unjust judge, sometimes named the parable of the importunate widow, but I think the title, the parable of the unjust judge, is better title to give to this particular parable. The parable reads as follows. This is in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, you'll notice immediately, of course, that this is a parable which has to do with prayer, and it is a parable that in some ways is quite similar to that passage that we were reading in the 11th chapter in Luke's Gospel, verses 5 to 8 there, the parable of the friend at midnight, which we considered in our studies some considerable time ago. There is a certain similarity, but this parable has its own peculiar emphasis and is not to be regarded simply as a variant or a kind of repetition of the parable of the friend at midnight. And again, the parable is not just spoken out of a vacuum. It is spoken in the context of what the Lord has been saying in the previous chapter, where he has been reminding us of the coming again of Christ and what it is going to be like in the last day, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days when God's people seemed to be so much a minority, and in a day when the Word of God was at a discount, and the people of the world were living as if there was no tomorrow, no God, no judgment, no eternity, living for the moment, eating and drinking, marrying, and these are not wrong in themselves, but nonetheless to live without God is to live the life of a fool, as we have seen already in one of our parables. So we come then to this particular parable, and it is, of course, meant to be teaching and encouragement for us to pray. We ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, an understanding of any parable sometimes, not always, but an understanding very often comes in what we might call the concluding remarks. Our Lord Jesus Christ sometimes gives the final word of interpretation at the end of his teaching. And that is what he does in this parable. He says, shall not God avenge his own elect? This is verses 7 and 8. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? So this parable is spoken in the context of the coming again of the Son of Man, and the behavior and the situation in which God's people find themselves, and indeed increasingly find themselves towards the end of the history of this present world, when it is perhaps discouraging, when we imagine that all is up and that God is not listening, and perhaps even that God is not there. And when those who live independently and indifferently to God seem to have everything going for them, and the people of God seem to have nothing going for them. And it's in that context that perhaps we do lose heart and we begin to stop praying and we say, well, what is the use? And it's in that kind of circumstance of life where our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that's the time that we need to continue to pray and not to faint. The circumstances that would drive us to fainting and indeed to become dispirited and discouraged and distracted are the very times in which we must give ourselves ever more to prayer. So this is what the parable is about. But we want to emphasize something at the very beginning of this parable, and that is something to do with God himself. The Lord is applying the parable in terms of contrasting the unjust judge with God. Now, I'm emphasizing the word contrast because sometimes this parable is slightly misunderstood. Here, the narrative of the parable is that there is this certain widow in a certain city, and there's a judge in the city, and he is not a man who fears God or regards man. He is not concerned over much with justice and judgment proper. And the widow comes to him and persistently comes to him. And eventually this man, who has no care for God or for justice really, he is persuaded through the persistence of this woman to give her what she requires, not because he desires to do so, but he wants to be rid of her importunity. And he says, if I don't give her what she wants, then she's going to weary me with her continual coming. And so to be rid of this persistent woman, he gives her what she desires. Now that is the parable as it is in the narrative. And it would be easy to misunderstand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, because we could read this parable or misread the parable with the idea that somehow or other we have to persuade God to give us what we require, in the sense that the unjust judge also is persuaded finally to give the woman what she desires simply because she keeps on asking for it. And the implication would be, at least some would say, that here God is being compared to the unjust judge. And we might be led to the idea, therefore, that we've got to intercede with God in a persistent manner in order to get what we want from God. Now, that is a very, very dangerous and totally misleading understanding of the parable. And you find that there are books on prayer which emphasize, for example, when they deal with the subject of striving with God in prayer or struggling in prayer, that they present this striving in prayer in terms of we have to struggle with God. You remember that time when Jacob was wrestling with the angel, I will not let you go until you bless me. And that kind of picture is very easily presented in books on prayer, for example. That is a complete misunderstanding. When the Apostle Paul, for example, speaks of struggling in prayer, he doesn't mean that we're striving and struggling with God. He means that we are striving and struggling with ourselves. He means that the battle in prayer is not with God, who is reluctant to give. The battle is with ourselves because we are reluctant to ask. Our flesh and the world around us doesn't want us to pray. And of course there are barriers to overcome if we're going to pray persistently and not to faint. But the barriers are not on God's side. The barriers are on our side. We have to overcome ourselves, our native unbelief and the lusts of our flesh and the attractions and the allurements of the world. Now, likewise here, this parable is not comparing God and the unjust judge. It is a parable of contrast rather than comparison. You compare like with like. But when you contrast something, you're contrasting two things that are unlike. And so the Lord is not comparing God with the unjust judge or the unjust judge with God. That is not what he's doing at all. He is saying that even if an unjust judge can give eventually what someone requires because of their persistent asking, how much more, he says, will God, who is different to the unjust judge, he's not compared to him, he is contrasted with him. And we've got to recognize the difference that there is. There is a world of a difference between comparisons and contrasts. And we must never compare God with the unjust judge. He is being emphasized here. God is being brought to our attention as one who is different to the unjust. Not one who is like him, but one who is not like him. In contrast, God will give very generously and give indeed speedily to those who ask him. So this is how we're to understand the parable. And we're to understand the parable and this persistent asking of God, because we've got to remember that according to our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Bible right throughout, God does seem to delay in answering the prayers of his people. And I'm sure all of us can testify to the fact that perhaps we've been praying for things for many years. I can think of many things that I've been praying for many years, and I do not see them answered. It may be that I will never see them answered in the way perhaps that I have in mind. But that does not mean that God doesn't hear or that he doesn't care, and that ultimately the prayer of the believer's heart is going to be answered. There are times in life when God says no to our prayers, because to give us certain things might be dangerous or it might not be good for us in some way. We do not know, but we have to understand that God has his own purposes. And just because God doesn't answer our prayers exactly when and in the way that we want our prayers to be answered does not mean that he is not the hearer and the answerer of prayer. The Bible emphasizes over and over again that God cares for his people, and that the ultimate glory and the good of his people is going to be accomplished. And we do not know what is best for ourselves, but God knows. And the scripture reminds us in so many different places of texts such as, all things are working together for good for those who love God, even when we do not see them working together for good. So God has his purpose, and it is a good purpose for his people. And it is a purpose in which, when he gives to us the ultimate desires of our heart, we will recognize that he indeed has done all things well. He will answer them. He will avenge them speedily. God has his program. The context is that we find as though God is not willing to deal with the wicked. God is not willing to wrap up this sinful world as he says it is going to be wrapped up. Why does he take so long? That is the cry so often in our hearts. Why does he not bring the world to an end now? Because that's what we would do if we were in God's shoes, we say. We would not put up with this any longer. But we've got to remember that God is long-suffering and slow to wrath. But God not only has his purpose for his people and for his enemies and for the world, but he also has a program. And the program of God works out according to a pattern and according to first things first. It was in the fullness of the time, God's time, when God sent forth his son born of a woman. For many centuries, God's ancient people had been crying and longing and praying for Messiah to come. And in the fullness of time, Messiah came. And it is exactly the same according to the second coming as it was in the first coming. In the fullness of the time, God will send forth his son, and he will send him forth to do all those things that are spoken of as what will take place when Christ comes again. So this is the general context of the parable. God has a purpose. God hears the prayers of his people, and God works according to his program. And those things that may seem to be of long duration to us are of brief duration to God. He will avenge them speedily. That does not mean instantly. It doesn't mean now. It means at the proper time. When the time comes to answer God's people in their prayers, this parable is teaching us that he will not delay. He will not put off answering them. When the time comes, the prayers will be answered, and they will be seen to have been answered. All of this is involved in the parable. Now, the parable evidently then is a parable about prayer. And Jesus is emphasizing here that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, this word ought here is this little word that we find scattered throughout the New Testament. It is the little word dei, here it's dein. Ought means obligation, when you ought to do something. We know in our English language, for example, that we ought to do it, we ought not to do it. There is a kind of moral imperative laid upon us. There is an obligation to do something. Something must necessarily be done. It's the same word that is linked into the need to be born again. Except a man be born again, you must be born again. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God without being born again. That is one of the terms and one of the essential ingredients of entering into and seeing the kingdom. It is absolutely indispensable. Now, in the same way, the Lord here is saying that prayer is an essential ingredient in the lives of God's people. We perhaps do not understand all that is involved in prayer, but God does. And when he commands us to pray, and when Christ sets the example of prayer before us, it is because this is not some extra work that he just does in his spare time, so to speak. Prayer is part of the activity of God's people, in the same way as love is, in the same way as spiritual life is. When we are brought into God's family, we have the spirit of adoption. We have the spirit of life. We also have the spirit of prayer and of supplication, because it's the one spirit. The fruit of the spirit, we are told, is love, joy, peace, and all these other things. But Paul is not giving an exhaustive list of the fruit of the spirit when he speaks as he does. The fruit of the spirit also is prayerfulness. And praying in the context when we would be feeling perhaps discouragement and fainting. So our Lord here is telling us in this parable that prayer is not some addendum to the Christian life. It is something that is the mark, as we're going to see later on in the sermon. It is an evidence of Christian life. And if we are not praying, it's because we're dead, or because in some way we have declined and are simply not living up to the standard, to the normative Christian standard of what it means to be a child of God that is revealed in the Scriptures. So men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to be discouraged in our prayers. This is what the parable is all about. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ prayed. And you remember in the previous parable, in the 11th chapter in Luke's Gospel, you remember on that occasion, the disciples saw him praying, and they asked that he would teach them to pray. And there are cases where our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, he practiced what he was preaching. And so when he was encouraging his disciples to pray and not to faint, it was because he himself was a man who gave himself to prayer and not to fainting. He was not discouraged. Prayer is part of that life of faith. It is the activity of faith. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9. Behold, he is praying. Now, Saul of Tarsus had no doubt said many prayers in the Jewish synagogues, in the temple, possibly. But he is now praying as a Christian. He is praying, perhaps, for the first time in his life. And we find right throughout the Scriptures this consistent teaching that God's people pray. The Psalms are prayers. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. These are the expressions of prayers that are put to song and put into a poetic form, that we would memorize them and sing them, but above all that we would do them. We find that all the saints of God called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham did, Isaac did, Jacob, Moses, all the prophets who called upon his name, as the Scripture says. We do not find a Christian in the New Testament who wasn't a praying individual. One of the marks, you remember, of the early Christian church in Acts chapter 2. You remember how that first Christian congregation is described in Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. The Christians in those days, they attended the prayer meetings. They wanted to be part of those people where they would gather in places where prayer was wont to be made. And so this is what this parable indeed is all about. So it is a parable about prayer. But it's not a parable simply about prayer in general. It's a parable about a particular kind of prayer. It's not just acts, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It is a particular kind of petitioning that this widow in the parable presents before us. And you have this particular prayer, the content of her prayer is to be found indeed in verses 3, 5, 7, and 8. In verse number 3, we're told, "There was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary." Now here she is praying for avenge me of mine adversary. And then in verse number 5, yet here we have the unjust judge now speaking. "Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her by her continual coming, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And then verses 7 and 8. "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Verse 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Now, why am I emphasizing this idea of avenging and vengeance? I'm emphasizing it because the prayer that is being extolled and encouraged in this particular parable is, in fact, a prayer on the part of God's people for vengeance against those who are opposing God's people. Now, the word here for vengeance is not just a word that means, as it were, cruel vengeance. It's a word that has to do with the giving of justice. It has to do not so much with vengeance, naked and pure, as vindication. It's the same word that we were reading in the epistle of Paul to the Romans, where we find there the Christians encouraged, indeed commanded, that we are to leave vengeance unto the Lord. But just because we leave vengeance unto the Lord does not mean that we are not to ask the Lord to do the vengeance that we're going to leave in his hands. And again, we were reading in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, you remember, when there was that seal that was opened and the souls of those martyrs who had been beheaded for the faith of Jesus Christ. And they are in glory and they are resting in glory. But it seems that they know something of what is taking place upon the earth. And they see their fellow believers being persecuted and put to death and being ill-treated and maltreated on the earth as they had been. And they are asking the Lord, their souls are under the altar in the presence of God. And they're asking the Lord, "Lord, how long is it going to be before you give vengeance, before you break out in justice against those who are oppressing and vindicating and seeking to obliterate your people from the face of the earth?" And they were told to rest for a little while, you may remember, because it is God's purpose that his people will be persecuted in the world. We have to remember that. They were told to rest because God's plan for his saints on earth was that they should be killed. Many of them should be killed as those saints under the altar had already been killed. God's purpose encompasses the persecution and the trouble of his people. Now, why am I emphasizing all of this? Because our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in the context of what the world is going to be like before he comes again, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. Eating, drinking, giving in marriage, yes, that's only one side of it. But what of all the sexual immorality? What of all the carelessness? What of all the godlessness that we read of way back in Genesis before the flood came, when the world was filled with violence? Our world towards the end of its history is going to be a violent world. It's going to be a world in which homosexuality and lesbianism is taken just as another alternative lifestyle. It's going to be a world that is disregarding absolutely and almost universally the commandments of God which say that thou shalt not kill and that thou shalt not commit adultery or those sexual deviations and all the other things that marked out the ancient world when God's judgment fell, as it did at the time of the flood during Noah's day, as it did in Lot's day when the fire of the Lord fell, you remember, on the cities of Sodom and the plain. But what do we find God's people doing in such times? We find them praying. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I would find it very difficult to imagine Noah being a preacher of righteousness and being extolled and held up as a man of righteousness in his generation. He was a righteous man, perfect in his generation. And yet, is it possible that he would be such a man without praying? Of course not. And we find, you remember, Abraham interceding in prayer on behalf of those in Sodom and in Gomorrah. Even if there was a handful of righteous ones, the Lord, he was interceding. So God's people are praying. And God's people pray when the world laughs and the world goes on indifferent to these things. And one of the things that the people of God are to pray for, of course we're to pray for our enemies, that God would bless them. Some people find it very strange that I pray sometimes in public prayer, God, that asking the Lord to bless our enemies. Of course we want God to bless our enemies. Not to confirm them in their prosperity and heathenism, but to convert them to Christ. In the way that Saul of Tarsus, of course God blessed the prayers of God's people, and Saul of Tarsus was turned from being a persecutor to be a preacher of the gospel that he once sought to destroy. But there's another side to God's people in their intercessions to God, and that is to cry for vengeance. Have you ever noticed how many of the Psalms are imprecatory Psalms? Every Psalm that we're singing tonight is an imprecatory Psalm. We're singing Psalm 137, that great psalm by Babel Streams. Blessed is he who will dash their little ones against the stone. And blessed is the one who will do to Edom what Edom did to us in the days of Jerusalem's destruction and exile into Babylon. When the Edomites came and they occupied the land and they told the Babylonians, destroy them all. Lord, do to Edom as Edom would want us to be done to us. And in other of the Psalms, Psalm 69, and in other Psalms, there are some Christian people and they find a great deal of difficulty with these imprecatory Psalms where God's people are praying for vengeance. I have no difficulty with it whatsoever. If you look carefully at these imprecations in the Psalms, for example, you will find that the psalmist is not claiming self-righteousness. These Psalms were written by a man or men who would confess their own sin and their own shame and their own sinfulness. They were not pretending to be sinless, but they did have a keenly developed sense of rightness, and they did have a concern that justice be done. And the fact of the matter is that there is something inherently wrong. There is something inherently unjust in God's people being persecuted in this world. There is something that is fundamentally awry and goes against the very grain of the moral constitution of our universe. And it is therefore right for God's people to seek vengeance. But we leave the vengeance to God. We do not know what the circumstance of this widow's complaint is. We do not know who the adversary is. But the point is, she is not going to take vengeance herself. She is going to go to the appointed jurisdiction of justice. She is going to go to the judge and seek vindication and vengeance. Avenge me of mine adversary. Now it's the same with you and for me. When Paul says, leave vengeance to the Lord, what he means is that we do not take the law of vengeance into our own hands. We leave it with God. But it is entirely biblical to pray that God would do it, and that God would bring that vengeance to come to pass, and that he would vindicate his people who have done no harm to anybody in this world, and that God would deal with those who deal with his people in such a cruel manner as these cruel people have dealt to his people. And this is what the Lord is saying. This is what Jesus is saying here. He is telling God's people that God does take note of what is said against his people. Touch not my anointed. Do my prophets no harm. You remember how it is put in the Old Testament. God is warning those who would dare to lay a finger upon the Lord's anointed ones and dare to touch them, because God will deal with them and He will take their cause and vindicate their cause in His own way and in His own time. That is what this prayer is all about. Now I wonder, do you and I pray this prayer? It's all very well to be saying, Lord, bless the world. But what about the other side of it? God, curse the world because of the world's sin. It is right for God to bring the world into judgment. If it was not right, He wouldn't even dream of doing it. It is right for God to pay sin with the wages of death. That's the right thing to do. It may not be the right thing to do in the minds of some whose sense of righteousness and the differentiation between what is right and wrong is not clearly defined or keenly developed. But do we pray this kind of prayer? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us to pray like this. We ought to pray this kind of prayer and not to faint. This is the kind of prayer that perhaps some would say we should never pray. Well, that is not what Jesus is teaching. If you and I are cruelly mistreated, by all means pray for our persecutors that they will be silenced, either by being converted or that God will silence them, deal with them and remove them. And these are the kinds of issues. There are many applications of this, you see. So this is what this prayer, this is not a parable simply about prayer. It's a parable about asking God to rise up in vengeance and vindicate. Arise, O Lord, says the psalmist. Let all God's enemies be scattered and flee before Him. And that is exactly what is going to take place according to Revelation chapter 6. It's the Lamb who rises up at the last. The day of His great wrath has come. An angry Lamb is a day when there is going to be an astonishing array and an astonishing reversal of fortune and an astonishing display of who is right and who is wrong in this whole religious argument and debate. And at the end of it, God's people are going to be vindicated. He will avenge them speedily. That's what this parable is about. But then there's more to it than that. It's not just a parable about praying for God to avenge His people. That is a proper thing for us to pray. But it is also a parable which teaches us that God's elect people actually pray this kind of prayer. Shall He not avenge His own elect, which cry and day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? You see, prayer in the Bible, according to the teaching of the Bible in a number of places, has to be according to God's will. God hears us insofar as we pray according to His will. We're being told today by many in charismatic circles, for example, that we can ask for anything, and if God doesn't give it, it's because we lack faith. God has not promised to give us everything that we ask. Despite a misunderstanding of what Jesus said, whatever you ask. Jesus doesn't mean anything and everything. He means anything according to God's will. We pray within the tram lines of revealed truth and God's purposes of grace. We pray according to His will. And this is a prayer that God's people actually do pray. And furthermore, God's people are marked out as those who cry unto Him day and night. It's a present participle that is used here. They cry unto Him night and day. They are characterized by crying. They have a sense of grievance, God's people. They have a sense of hopelessness in the world. They have a sense of their own insufficiency. They have a sense of helplessness. They have a sense of need. And we pray to God and we cry to God not because we're great and strong. We cry to God because we're weak. We cry to God for mercy because we're wicked. We cry to God for grace to help us because we're weak. We cry to God to deliver us because we can't deliver ourselves. We pray to God for understanding because by nature we don't understand His word and we don't understand ourselves. We pray to God for that wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Because we do not know how to resolve the difficulties that come to us from time to time. And so all these exhortations to pray are given to us because they meet the needs of the hour. And the need of the hour that is in view in this particular parable is the need of vindication by God for the people of God. And God's people in those times pray this kind of prayer. That's what the psalmist was praying in Psalm 137. That's what the psalmist was praying in Psalm 69, in Psalm 109, Psalm 50, and a whole lot of other. Psalm 139, "Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord?" Is that sign some kind of primitive religion, barbaric and bloodthirsty? Or is it biblical orthodoxy that is carried over into New Testament times in principle? "God will curse you, you whited wall," says Paul to the high priest who smote him on the face. There was no mincing of words there. The apostle Paul didn't say, "Oh, God bless you, brother," slapping Christians around. He said, "God will deal with you, you whited wall, you whited hypocrite." Because Paul knew the principles, you see, of imprecation, and he knew the principles of God's judgment against those who would lay a finger upon his chosen people. God's elect people, God has a people in this world, and he makes a difference between them and those who are not his people. He chose them, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. If we are Christians, let us not be ashamed of election. Let us not be ashamed to stand where the Bible stands and say, God has chosen, we are God's choice people. That's not pride, that's humility. But it's also reality. Because that's the way it is. Now the world may argue against that. Well, they can argue all they like. The fact of the matter is that's what's written. And we stand by what is written in the Scriptures. Not in order to puff us up as though we deserve to be chosen, because we are not deserving to be chosen. But we stand there because it brings us home to the reality that of ourselves we could never have saved ourselves. And if we are going to be saved, it's because God has chosen us for salvation and to that eternal salvation. God has chosen us. And God doesn't choose many of the wise men. One of the reasons, it seems, why so many in Corinth turned against the Apostle Paul, it seems, if we read it aright. You remember how in the 2 Corinthians chapter 10 they said his bodily presence is his weak, his speech is contemptible, his bodily presence is weak. They didn't like him. And it seems they didn't like him because they didn't like what he was saying about Christ crucified. They didn't like what he looked like. They didn't like his speech. He wasn't a very good preacher. And Paul says, "Well, I am rather unlearned and crude in speech, but I'm not in knowledge." And after all, he didn't come to Corinth with the wisdom of words, the sophist, with practiced diction, as some of the experts in eloquence would practice with pebbles in their mouth to get their diction right, and stand before the mirror with their gestures. No, Paul had none of that nonsense attaching. But he did speak with the power of the Holy Ghost and with the power of God. But it seems also that not many of the intellectuals and many of the mighty ones at Corinth were brought into the Christian faith. The Roman Empire with all its mightiness. Corinth, a Greek city with all the great traditions of the Greeks, the great culture, the philosophy, all the wisdom of the Greeks. And this little man came and he preached Christ crucified, a crucified Jew. And none of the intellectuals came. It was only not many of the mighty, not many of the noble, not many high-born ones, but those who were weak and despised and ridiculous, all the riffraff in Corinth, they were the ones who were becoming Christians. And it's always been the same, you see, because Christianity is the poor man's religion. And that's what we find in the Gospels. Not many mighty, not many noble were called. It was all the riffraff with their wounds and their problems that came to Jesus. That's why they came in the first place. Not many of the politicians, not many of the noble movers and shakers of the society. It was all those who were hopeless and helpless and wandering and they didn't know what to do next. They came to Christ. And it's always going to be the same. But they are God's elect, you see. God chooses them out of the mass and he takes these ones, not many mighty. And these weak ones, when they come into the faith, what do they find? They find they're still weak. They find that they can't live the Christian life on their own, so they have to cry to God to help them. They can't vindicate themselves. They don't know how to argue against the mighty moguls of the world, so they cry to God for vengeance. Because they don't know how to handle the situation, so they call upon God. Lord, vindicate us. Come and help us. That's what this prayer is all about. That's what this parable is all about. It's about the realism of prayer. not just saying prayers because it's time to say prayers before we say good night, but crying because the times are hard and we're weak and we're desperate. We don't know what to do and we can't solve the situation. And unless the Lord vindicates us, we'll never get justice anywhere. That's what this parable is all about. Do we cry to God day and night? What do we dream about? What do we daydream about? In the silent watches of the night when our insomnia takes hold of us and we can't sleep, what do we think about? Do we think about, Lord, I pray that tomorrow the stock exchange will rise up and my superannuation will pour over abundantly again? Or do we cry to God for vengeance? Lord, come, deliver your poor people. Lord, revive the churches because we can't revive ourselves. We're as dead as the stones by nature. Do we cry to God to give us wisdom, a measure of wisdom when we have to answer our accusers? That's what this parable's all about. I tell you, he will avenge. He will give justice to his people speedily. His elect are marked out by the characteristic of crying to God, because at the end of the day, there's not much else they can do. Salvation is of the Lord from the beginning to the end and in every single stage in between. And the only thing that we contribute, as Martin Luther put it, is our sin and our shame. That's all that we contribute to this great transaction of redemption. And the final comment this evening about this parable is not only that it is a contrast between what the unjust judge is like and what God is like. God doesn't have to be forced by our importunity or persistence. God is eager to avenge his people and to give them justice. And he will give them justice. This is a parable about prayer for vindication. It's a parable that is emphasizing God's people are marked out. It's a mark of grace when we pray. It's a means of grace. Probably preaching about prayer is relatively easy. Practicing prayer is a different matter, because prayer is not... We mustn't fall into the idea that every act is a prayer. Like some people say, well, every day for me is the Lord's day. Well, that's just absolute nonsense. What these people are saying is, I don't have the Lord's day. And when there are those who say, well, with me every act is a prayer, what they mean is, I don't pray, I just get on with life. I never pray. That's what they're saying. There's no such thing as prayer, you see, in their life. Because prayer is specific. The Lord's day is specific. The Lord's day is not every day. It's one day in seven. Not 6 days or 7 days out of seven. One day in seven. And so it is with prayer. It is something specific. Something very detailed and isolated from other activities. And so this is a parable about praying. But also it's a parable, finally, about God's elect people praying. A mark of grace of God's people. But also, finally, this. The final question at the end seems like a kind of intrusion, but it's not. It's part of the parable. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, that seems to be a kind of departure. We might say, well, the parable could well have finished at the first part of verse 8. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily, full stop. But no, this is a reminder to us that even however desperate the times are, however dark the day, however few there may be, God's people will be found in the earth when the Son of Man comes. Will he find faith on the earth? And the answer is, of course he's going to find faith on the earth. Because God has his elect people always until the end of the world. God has a purpose for his people. And his people are marked out. They will be known as those who call upon his name. Will the Son of Man find people praying and looking and crying? Of course he will. Because prayer and preaching is going to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world before the end comes. And part of the spread of the gospel is not only preaching, but praying. And when the preaching comes and people believe and are converted, what do they begin to do? They begin to pray. And what happens when they begin to pray? They begin to preaching goes on. God's work of vindicating his people, calling his people in the world goes on. You see, there is this matrix where God brings his praying people up into the purposes of grace. And when Christ comes, his people will be doing what they have always been doing, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's the need of the hour. That's the need of the church. That's the need of the church to grasp this instead of flouncing with indecision and instead of being uncertain whether we should cry to God, who is the judge of all the earth, "Rise up, O Lord, bear thine arm, come forth and help us, scatter the enemies." That is a Christian prayer. And I know of an eminent international conference speaker of the Christian platform, and he says that these imprecatory prayers and psalms in the Bible, these are the imperfections and the sinfulnesses of God's people. Not at all. Not at all. They are part of the commonality of experience of the same Spirit that brings us to love justice. It is only when we don't have a care for justice and righteousness, the difference between right and wrong fundamentally, it's only when we don't care about these things and we're willing to compromise, well, who cares in the end? Well, God cares, and God's people care. That's what this parable is all about. And if you and I have that sense of indignation at what goes on in the world around us, and especially the outrage of God's people in the world, then I tell you, the quicker we begin to pray, "Avenge me of mine adversary," the better it will be for all of us spiritually. And who knows, maybe God will begin to do wonders in response to such persistent, importunate petitioning of his people. We ought always to pray and not to faint. This kind of prayer, not fainting in this kind of prayer. That's what this parable is all about. May God grant that we would understand it, but above all, that we would do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.